Let's open up the book of John, chapter 13. We see Judas. We see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then he finally gives them a new commandment, a fresh commandment. Let's read together so we know the whole story. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you do well. So I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you do these things, rather if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and terrified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, "Lord, who is it?" Then Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I say to the Jews, where I am, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So it's evening, I think it's probably Wednesday evening. He has one more day before going to the cross. And he has a meal, not yet the Passover meal, the last meal. He has a meal with his disciples. And Judas here, the Bible says, under the influence of Satan, is willing to betray Jesus Christ. Now we know that he was doing it for money and for fame. He wanted the favor of the high priest, but he also was expecting 30 pieces of silver. That was the cost of a slave. Cheap. Now think about it. If it was for the money, he should have gone for millions of shekels, right? Not 30 pieces. If it was fame, I wonder how that was going to end up in his honor. This was evil, really. This was Satan influencing Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Well, and Jesus said, well, so that scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Let's talk about Judas and evil for a minute here. Satan is around, all right? Trying to get us commit evil. On the other part, we make the decision to commit evil. And sometimes, we tend to blame Satan for all the sins that we commit. All right? You find somebody in sin, and all they'll say, well, Satan, we bind Satan in Jesus' name. And yet Satan actually plays just a primary role. All he does is tempt. He never pushes you to sin by force, does he? He puts something very attractive, apparently very attractive, in front of you, and he wants you to eat it, well knowing it's nasty. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do to Eve? Tempted her, deceived her. And Eve and Adam made a willful decision to do something they knew very well was prohibited by God. So before we can blame Satan here, Judas willingly made the decision to betray Jesus Christ, to report to him, to the authorities, and to bring soldiers to where he is. In Genesis chapter 4, is a story of Cain and Abel. It's first two boys. They were supposed to bring an offering to the Lord, and they did. And one offering was accepted, the other was rejected. When Cain's offering was rejected, you know what happened? He got angry, he got upset. The Bible says his countenance fell. You could see on his face that he was sad. The Lord shows up and says to Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In anger, Cain was planning to murder. And God himself shows up and says, look here, sin is knocking on your door, another translation says, and it wants to trap you. And this is the solution, Cain. Don't do it. Rule over that sinful desire. But we know the story. He didn't. He murdered his brother. In James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James said, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin had been conceived in Judas' heart. He wanted money, he wanted fame, wanted favor with the high priest. And what happened when this sin was full grown? He betrayed Jesus Christ. And even in this setting, Jesus is really confronting him. He first of all tells them one of you is going to betray him, and they're trying to know who is that. And then eventually says, the one I share a meal with. And it was Judas. And Judas knew what he was supposed to do. He could have changed his mind. He had the opportunity to say, you know what? Now everybody knows it's me. I'm not going to do it. But he had premeditated his decision. And there he is, leaving the room, going to betray Jesus Christ. There is a solution to sin. We all get tempted. The enemy tries to get us to this trap called sin. In James chapter 4, verse 7, there's a solution to these temptations. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist that temptation. He will come and say, here, go betray this person. Go kill this person. Go lie to this person. You steal this thing. Be unfaithful to your boss. Be unfaithful to your friends. With, of course, a reward, all right? And we have the opportunity to say, we will do it or we resist it. We say, no, that is ungodly. We will not do it. And when we are faced with any temptation, Christians, because we will, say no. Even Adam should have said no to the serpent. Judas should have said no. Remember Joseph in Egypt, when he was tempted to commit sexual sin, what did he do? He said, no, I'll not do it. That is sin against God. I cannot. And he took off. He resisted the pressure against him and he left. It landed him in trouble. But he was safer in that prison than he would have been if he had made the decision to fall. Make the willful decision. Say no. And you know what the Bible says? He will go away. All right, you say no to the enemy and his temptations, they go away. He leaves. He says, well, I can't get this one to sin. I'll leave him alone. And then he'll try to get you another way. And all the time we should be saying no, no, no. The Bible says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The one thing about God's love that amazes me, and I think should amaze all of us, is he knew that Judas was going to betray him. But did he treat Judas any different from the others? No. All the while he knew, I have a bad apple in this basket, but I'm not going to remove it. Normally, what would you do if you have a bad apple in a basket? You get rid of it because it's going to cause the others to rot. But Jesus loved Judas just as he loved John and Peter and the rest, well knowing he was a thief, first of all. He had the money box. He was a betrayer. He was unfaithful to his master. Even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. Even when we are unloving, God remains unloving. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. He is love. There's no way he can change. And because of that love, you know what he does? In the middle of a meal, he gets water in a basin, he gets a towel, probably some soap, and he washes his disciples' feet. And after he had done that, in fact, when he gets to Peter, what does Peter do? Say, no way. It's embarrassing. Lord, I cannot allow you to wash my feet. Remember what John the Baptist had said about Jesus Christ? I'm not even worthy to strap his shoes. Now, here's Peter. Says, and all the while is kind of silent from John to all the others and gets to Peter, and Peter said, no way. you can't wash my feet. Why would Peter resist the Lord washing his feet? It was the job of a slave. It was the lowest job. He's basically saying, Jesus, no way. You cannot be doing the lowest job on earth. I can wash my own feet. Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you're not part of this group. Then Peter says, all right, I wash my feet, but not just my feet, just give me a bath. You know, if it's about being a part of this clique, I really want to be part of the clique. Just give me a whole bath. And Jesus says, you know what, I only have to wash your feet. This foot washing was really symbolic of the ultimate washing by his blood that we were going to receive, that they were going to receive. Jesus, remember, laid aside his majesty in heaven. He came in form of a man, humbled himself. He's going to end up on the cross and is going to wash all our sins. That was what was telling Peter. Peter says, all right, you wash me. Well, I only have to wash your feet to be clean. You only have to receive a one-time washing and you're clean. And he tells them, not all of you are clean. He was talking about Judas, of course. He had an evil heart and he left and betrayed him. Jesus loved them so much that he washed his feet. He washed their feet. Dusty, probably stinky feet. Remember how Jesus loved Lazarus so much, he cried when Lazarus passed. And the Bible here says in verse 1, he loved them to the end. The one thing that Jesus did to everybody, to these and everybody else, is love. They could never accuse Jesus Christ of being unloving. And in fact, even his enemies could not. They even never accused Jesus of being hateful. They just wanted to get rid of him because they were jealous. He asked them after washing their feet, do you know what I've done? They said, no. You washed our feet. Well, do you know what that means? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, that's okay, for I am. I am a teacher and I'm your Lord. If then your Lord and your teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to serve one another, even if it means doing the least. If I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. The one amazing thing about our God is that he never asks us to do anything that he himself has not done. What has happened? He has washed their feet. He says, you go also wash others' feet. Go serve other people. What else did Jesus do for us? He forgave us. And another place says, if I forgive you, then you forgive. He gives. He fed people. And after feeding people, he's going to ask his disciples to do the very same thing. He taught. Later on, he would tell them, go make disciples of all nations. Go teach everybody. I mean, there's nothing that Jesus never did that he asked us to do. He does it first, then he asked us to do likewise. And he does that for an example for us. I mean, if we are looking for an example to follow, Jesus laid it all. Is it loving? Is it forgiving? Is it giving? Is it compassion? Is it generosity? Is it servanthood? Is it anything? He did it. And that's why he asks us to do the same. The Christian community is supposed to be a community that is always looking for ways to serve one another. If you come here, I hope that you come looking for ways to serve others. I hope you don't come just to be served, right? Otherwise, there would be no choir, there'd be no Sunday school, no ushers, no sound, it would be chaos. You wouldn't be here. When we gather as Christians, the one thing that the Lord requires of us is to serve one another. And there should be nothing too low for us to do, even if it's picking trash, cleaning the room. We must, because Jesus did. If you walk through those doors, if you go downstairs, whether it's your first time here or you've been here for years, look for ways to serve one another. The Lord served us. And we have all the reasons to follow his example of servanthood. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, this was an argument of who is the greatest, his disciples. Who is the greatest? Maybe who is the closest to the Lord? Who is the most Christ-like? All right? They were thinking, we want to be the vice president and the prime minister of Jesus Christ when he conquers the world. Everybody wants position of honor, of prominence. And Jesus told them in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Who is the greater? He who sits on the table, right? Right? No. It is not he who sits at the table. Did you read that? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. It's he who serves. In this world order, it's he who sits on the table. You look for the most prominent person, you walk into a place, look for the nicest office, look for the office that has the most security. You go to a church and you want to know who is the greatest, just look up on stage. Who is sitting on the most prominent chair? That's the greatest. Jesus says, no, the one who serves is the greatest. And he is an example here. Isn't Jesus the greatest? Don't you think the disciples should have been the ones serving him and washing his feet? Do you even see John or Peter or anybody saying, all right, Jesus, if you have washed our feet, let's also wash your feet? The lesson hasn't sunk in yet, but it was going to. And now we know it all. Let's choose to serve one another just as Jesus served us. It's very easy to complain about something that is not happening. Right? You come here and probably you see no ushers and thinking, where are the ushers today? Maybe the Sunday school teachers are late and you're thinking, let me go report them to their pastor. You go in and teach. All right? You go ask for the lesson and teach. You walk in and the place is clean and you're thinking, oh, what happened to the cleaners? Doesn't this church have people to clean it? How come the chairs are disorganized? Not so among us. You see an opportunity to serve? Serve. For even the Son of Man, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, how about us, his followers? The one mark that we all should have is to look for ways to better each other's welfare. Come in and look for ways to make this place a better place. You meet people, you should be thinking, how can I help this person? How can I serve them? Maybe they have no shoes, I have so many pairs of shoes, maybe I need to give them a pair of shoes. That is servanthood in God's kingdom, and Jesus says, just as I have done, you do it. If you're thinking, well, washing each other's feet is something too small, too little, too low to do, Jesus did it. The man who started this Calvary Chapel churches back in California had so many people coming to him when the church was growing and growing almost like a wildfire. There are people who would come to him and tell him, Pastor Chuck, God has called me to be a pastor. Do you mind hiring me on your pastor team? You know what the pastor would do? He would give them a broom. God has called you to be a pastor? Yeah, all right. He is a broom. And then some of the people would tell him, well, God has called me to be a pastor in another place. See you later. If you come to me and God has called you to do something, I'll ask you to do the list as a test. If you can do the list, then you can do anything in his kingdom. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, this is what Paul tells us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of God. Whichever opportunity we get, let's do good. And Paul says, especially to brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And he's going to tell us teach us another lesson here. And first of all, he says, you learn to serve each other before you go out and preach to the whole world. Before you go out and make disciples, before you go out and conquer the world with the gospel, learn one principle. Serve. We're here to serve one another. Not to complain about each other and to find out what each other is not good at, but to complement each other by serving one another. And then lastly, he teaches them to love. After telling them about Judas was going to betray him, after reiterating the fact that if you receive me, you're receiving the Father who sent me, he has said that so many times. He says it again. Peter and the rest are wondering who is it. It's finally Judas. And then in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I say to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why, Lord? Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How on earth was the world going to know that these were the men that Jesus had spent 3 years with? There was no TV, all right? The printing press wasn't invented yet. Was Jesus going to draw their pictures, each one, and pin them around Jerusalem and Israel and all the corners of the world to show that these were the men he lived with for 3 years and taught? No, he wasn't going to do that. He's going to require them to love. What is the one thing that people should see and know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Is it wearing a cross on our neck? No. Is it wearing a t-shirt that says, I am a Christian? Don't shoot. Is it standing in the street corners and yelling at people, telling them they should get saved? No. I appreciate sweet preachers, by the way. They are so courageous. I appreciate their courage. I cannot do that. I wish they just woke up and started sweeping the streets. And when everybody wondering, who are these sweeping the streets? And only to discover, they are Christians. They want us to have a better city. Wouldn't that make a difference? Telling believers and unbelievers they should get saved? The one mark of Christianity. One, only one Jesus gives in Scripture. Love. By this, people will know that we are his followers. Love one another just as I have loved you. The word that Jesus uses here is agape. He could have used phileo, which means, you know, friendship. The love that you have for your friends. But he said, do you love each other unconditionally? Regardless of who you are or who they are, regardless of whether or not they are deserving or appreciative, just love. We often want to love people who deserve to be loved, right? Family, friends, colleagues, people are close to us. How about the people who are distant to you? And you know they are Christians or non-Christians. We are supposed to extend the same love. How about the people who hate us? Enemies. What should we do for them? Blackmail them and announce to the world that we hate them? Or that they are our enemies? No. Love them. We find it easy to love people who appreciate our love, right? You tell them, I love you, they'll tell you back, I love you too, right? How about the people you love and they're like, nice try. You can do better. Two friends were arguing about this love thing. One said, I thought I was in love. 3 times. The other asked, what do you mean? The first friend said, 3 years ago I cared very much for a stranger who wanted nothing to do with me. Wasn't that love? The other said, no, that was obsession. And the second time, 2 years ago, I cared very deeply for a friend who didn't understand me. Wasn't that love? The friend said, no, that was misunderstanding. And the other said, just a year ago, I met somebody while I was on a boat cruise. She was gorgeous, intelligent, a great conversationalist, a super sense of humor. Everywhere she went, I followed her on the ship. And everywhere I followed her, I would get this strange sensation in my stomach. Wasn't that love? The other said, no, that was motion sickness. We can try to define love our own way, right? As a feeling. I feel like I should show this person I love them. Well, today, don't feel like. We can choose to love the people who understand us and who we understand. For the single girls and guys, you can think love is that strange feeling you have when you're attracted to the person. Supersedes all that. He had just showed them what love is. This wasn't just emotions. This wasn't just being attracted to somebody. This was action. And this was unconditional action. Judas, you know you have a hater. Would you love them? You know you have somebody who wants to kill you. Do you think you're going to love them? Naturally, you're going to resent them. And maybe hire more security for your safety. But Jesus loved them, and the Bible says to the end. His love was not changing. It wasn't a love that changes in the morning, and in the afternoon it's back, and in the evening it's gone. All their life, he loved them. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. Now, John writes about love more than anybody else. In fact, in this very passage, he refers to himself as him who Jesus loved. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, he says, if someone says they love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love, but he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have heard from him, we've received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. How can you love God whom you don't see and hate your brother? It's impossible. But we can easily do that. We can say we love God, but the person right in front of us, we hate. And Jesus says, if you love me, you love that person that is so hard to love, who is next to you. How do we love? We may ask. We've seen one way. Serve people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The one thing I love about the Bible is that it answers all our questions. So if we are wondering, all right, God, we really want to love, but how should we love? God would say, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there. I've just been singing a song about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with tongues of men, not of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. In those first three verses, the author says, if I ever claim to be really spiritual, all right, do you know some spiritual people? They can move mountains when they pray. People get healed when they pray. They know everything. They have the gift of knowledge. You know such people? They speak in tongues. Hallelujah. You know people speak in tongues? Paul says, even if I'm spiritually gifted in many ways, and I don't love people, it is nothing. It means nothing. It profits nothing. There is no gain. There's no reward for it. If you are really spiritually gifted, and all the while you hate, God says you are wasting your time. You have no reward for that. It's nothing. You'll get to heaven and you'll have no reward. And then he teaches us how to love. Love suffers long. Love is patient. Are you patient with people? I often counsel young couples, all right, dating, newly wedded. And most of the time, if not all the time, they'll show up in my office just to complain about each other. I've not honestly had a couple come to me, whether they're dating or married or newlywed, to say, man, we are here, pastor, to say that we just love one another. You know, I never. You know what they do? They come in and you can tell there's something going on, right? They're not holding hands anymore. They're not talking to each other. And they finally go, you talk first. No, you talk first. The one question I have for them, do you love each other? They say, yeah, we love each other. Then you have to be patient with each other. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not pride. It's humble. It is not puffed up. Love is not rude. Does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. Sometimes we respond in anger because somebody provoked us, right? A boda-boda guy provoked you. So you respond in anger. You almost want to beat them up. If you love them, you're not going to be easily provoked. I'm told of a pastor, and he says that the one thing he does to remain holy is not to drive in Kampala. All right? If you really want to be holy, don't drive. I have a challenge for a person who thinks like that. If you really want to be holy, you drive in Kampala. All right? All the patience, all your anger, and everything ungodly is going to come out. And you'll have to hold it back, right? And tell you what, God gives us people who are hard to love just to teach us how to love. Can you imagine? So if you're not yet married, I want you to be the first to visit my office just to say, Pastor, we're here to just say that we love each other. I know she's hard to love, he's hard to love, but I love her anyway. Not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in it, in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love bears each other's burdens. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I like that part of enduring. All of us are hard to love. Before you think it's the other person who is hard to love, all of us are hard to love, aren't we? The Bible says if you love, you have to endure. Just endure the pain that that person causes you. Just love them. These are hard things, aren't they? But Jesus did them, so are we supposed to? Love never fails. And he compares love to the validity of prophecies and tongues and knowledge, all these spiritual gifts. In verse 9, says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I'm also known. Now these three things remain. The greatest is love. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. It is the most excellent way." There are those, Paul says, who can be really spiritual. I've known somebody who is so spiritual. All right? They don't listen to any other radio apart from Christian radio. They don't even know when it's a public holiday because all the time they are watching preachings, right? They wake up, they go to work, or it's a public holiday. So spiritual, right? But this person, I'll be honest with you, was very, very unloving. Nobody wants to be close to them. You don't want to sit in their car. They're going to drive yelling at everybody. "Look at that one. Look at this one. I almost hit that one. What's wrong with people? They're rebellious." Completely unloving. This person has scripture memorized. Like, you just ask them, "What is Psalm 24:8? They will tell it to you. But the one thing they have not learned is love. They're not patient. They're always angry and irrational and impulsive. And that's not love. We're not called just to know these things. Did you hear what Jesus said? "Blessed are you if you do them." It's very easy to know what God says. It's a lot harder to practice what he tells us. We would rather not speak in tongues or be any gifted spiritually. Would rather not give out anything for the good of others if we don't have love. Because it does not in any way benefit us. Love is the mark, somebody said, of the fellowship of true believers, and all other things are secondary. Love is the mark of the fellowship of true believers, and all other things are secondary. And that's why at Calvary Kampala, our mission, our vision is to love. And everything we do here is an expression of the love that we have for one another. Everything that happens. And everybody who is participating in any way, whether it is cleaning or singing or teaching Sunday school, all an expression of love. And if you find yourself complaining, all right, we always want to complain, don't we? This church is unloving. If you ever find yourself complaining that this church is unloving, then what are you doing? Are you taking a few steps to show that you love other Christians in this community, in this fellowship of believers? And the moment we start complaining that other people are unloving, then we are being unloving ourselves. Isn't that true? We're just complaining. And the Bible prohibits unnecessary complaining. So if you think, "Oh, these Christians are unloving," then do everything to show them how to love. Amen? There is just one way we can show the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Love. Three lessons for us today. Resist the evil one. The enemy will try to get you to eat something bad. Say no. Secondly, let's choose to serve one another. You come in here, you go to a place and you realize there's something missing. Let's choose to serve. I wish I have the audience of all the Christians in this city. Because we know that this city needs a lot of fixing. All right? And we Christians should take the first step. Sometimes you actually make matters worse, right? If this city is really rotten, and there are Christians in this city to take some action, to show everybody that we are followers of Jesus Christ, you want to evangelize to your community, you don't even have to say anything at the beginning, all right? Just choose to do practical things that demonstrate love for them. And if they wonder, hey, why are you doing this for us? Then you can open up your mouth and tell them about Jesus Christ. And they will listen because they know you love them. It's said of the early church, the Acts church, that they loved each other so much that non-Christians wanted to be loved, and that's why they got saved. The non-Christians were walking in to these homes, they met in homes, and they also wanted to be loved, and they got saved. Let's love each other so much that the world is jealous, and they also want that love, because the one thing that everybody needs is love. And we have the privilege to love one another. Lord, thank you so much for the example that you show us, Lord, in your word here in your life. Thank you so much for teaching us your ways, oh God. Thank you so much for demonstrating humility. Thank you so much for washing our feet, and not just our feet, washing us clean. Lord, thank you so much for loving us and teaching us how to love. Lord, we want to serve and love just like you did. And may we take every opportunity we have to serve one another and to love one another. And by that, we'll be known to be your followers. Lord, the evil one is always trying to tempt us, to draw us away from the truth, to trap us in sin. Lord, in you, we can say no. We can resist the evil one. Lord, help us resist and help us flee from evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.